Well, good morning. Well, it's good to be with you all yet once again. I know coming out of summer, there's been lots of travel, a good bit on my part, and so it's good to be with you, to see your faces, to be able to spend this time together, worshiping together, assembling together. It's a big part of what we're going to be talking about this morning, and then just studying the Word of the Lord together. One last just note, if we mentioned Roberta's passing, if you would like to attend that service, the details are there in the bulletin. It'll be Monday the 13th in the morning. There's a visitation followed by a service afterward. I was so encouraged just reading and hearing toward the end of her life, even when we didn't know it was quite so imminent, just the wonderful testimony she had of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ at the end. So it was a sweet, sweet thing, and I did love reading your message that she has leapt from this life into the arms of her Savior. That's precious. Question I was thinking about as I was studying this week, and we are back in 1 Kings. If you'd like to go ahead and begin turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. But the question is this: why are you here this morning? Why did you gather with believers? Why are you wanting to gather with believers? You know, why did you get up, some very early, to get here to gather with believers? Why not sleep in a bit? Why not stay home? Why not read your Bible and pray? I mean, that's a good thing to do, right? I mean, can't you do church sitting on a beach or somewhere else? I mean, you see the social media posts of doing church and someone sitting on the beach watching the sunrise. Why did David pray in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek? And here's what it is: that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That house of the Lord is the subject of our study this morning. It's really been the subject of the past few chapters of 1 Kings. But we know that there at the house is where the congregation gathers. Why would that be the one thing he wants, is to be in the congregation of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple? What is so special about gathering as an assembly? And now maybe it's possible that coming to church has really become little more than a duty for you. You do it, you know it's the right thing to do. Right? Paul has said that. Others have said it. Hebrews chapter 10, I could go there. And I know that it's a responsibility of a believer not to forsake the assembling of together. And so maybe it's just become a little bit more of a duty. Or maybe you even enjoy going to church. But when you think about it, do you really think about the assembling together on Sunday as one of, if not the most important things that you do throughout the week as a believer? One of the most substantial things you do all week. Why do we get up early? Why do we gather together? In the meaning of our English word, church is an assembly or a gathering. There's an etymology where it means just of the Lord, and it's come to mean our assembly or gathering if you look it up in any dictionary today. You may be familiar with the Greek term translated as church because it's used so often, that term ekklesia, which connotes the same idea as our English word, an assembly or a gathering. As an aside, ekklesia does not mean called out ones. You may have heard that before. Called out or elect persons is an important New Testament doctrine, but it's not based on the word ekklesia. That doctrine stands independent of that term. And even though that term ekklesia is a very important term in the New Testament, it's an important term for New Testament believers. In fact, New Testament believers came to be known by that term, church or ekklesia. The term itself was not invented by the New Testament writers. It wasn't even invented by Jesus in Matthew 16. It wasn't invented at Pentecost. In fact, the Roman army would at times describe the assembly of his soldiers as an ekklesia. But what made it significant, what made that term ekklesia, this gathering, this assembling together in the New Testament significant, was the personal possessive pronoun that preceded it in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus said, "I will build my ecclesia, my church. That's what made it significant. That's what made it unique. This was going to be an assembly and a gathering altogether unique from all other assemblies in history. And this new and unique assembly or ecclesia belongs to Jesus Christ. And it has significant meaning in the New Testament. The word itself became synonymous, as we said, with the gathering together of believers. But this term ecclesia was familiar. It was a familiar term in the Old Testament, or at least the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament some 100 times, most of which are applied to various groups or assemblies of Israelites. Sometimes in a cultic or worship setting, sometimes in a political setting, sometimes just to describe a group for the purposes of identification. But what's interesting, as you study this Old Testament ecclesia, you realize that it anticipates the my church, this altogether unique ecclesia of Matthew 16, when God says, for example, of Israel in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." This Old Testament deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt to the becoming the people who belong to God, it anticipates, it foreshadows the deliverance from bondage to sin into a spiritual people of God. Sadly, though, if you know your Old Testament history, which I know most of you do, this spiritual deliverance wasn't enjoyed by every Israelite, as many did not love the Lord with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their strength. Which is why Paul refers to those who did, in fact, experience that spiritual deliverance as true Israel in Romans 9. Still, the ethnic people of Israel are consistently referred to as the people of God, or an assembly, an ecclesia in the Greek translations of the Old Testament. Now, there are several key and important distinctions between the ecclesia of the Old Testament and the ecclesia of the New Testament. We might call these points of difference discontinuity, and there's very important ones. But there's also important similarities. And it's essential that we don't ignore these similarities out of a fear that we will somehow minimize or miss those points of distinction and discontinuity. Because if we ignore the similarities or the continuity that exists, we miss out on so much of what was written for our instruction and written to provide us hope, as Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4. Because you see, the Old Testament helps us to understand why we assemble as believers today, why we assemble as believers in the New Testament. And it does so without conflating that Old Testament assembly of Israel and the New Testament church. But the Old Testament assembly prepares us for the spiritual reality of this gathering together of believers that Paul describes, that God describes through many of the New Testament writers, but Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, saying, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." In the history of God's great work of redemption, there have been a number of assemblies or gatherings. Assemblies and gatherings that should never be forgotten, that help us to anticipate this spiritual reality that is learned, that is observed, that comes to fruition in the New Testament under the church of Jesus Christ. And 1 Kings chapter 8 is one of the most significant and one of the most important assemblies and gatherings that ever takes place in Israel's history. So let's look together and see what 1 Kings 8 can teach us about why the people of Jesus Christ, the church of the New Testament, assembles together. Beginning in verse 1, and you remember, this is coming off the heels of the completion of the house of the Lord. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this important assembly in the Old Testament, Father, help us to understand all that is being communicated, all that was recorded, all that your Spirit intends for us to understand, and how that Old Testament assembly, how it prepares us, how it anticipates, how it should excite us as we realize that we are now the assembly of the Lord, and all that is meant by Jesus' words, I will build my assembly. And the joy we have of coming together, I pray that that would be renewed this morning, that we would walk out of here desiring to please you in every respect. In your name, amen. Our text opens with that word then. It's tying together our verses here, verses 1 through 11, and what follows that we won't look at this morning. It's tying it together with everything that preceded. Reminding us that this is still the story of the house of the Lord being built. This is the culmination. This is the purpose of the house of the Lord being built. There is something more taking place. There is more to be said about the house of the Lord. We're not done yet. It's not enough that it's amazing, that it's grand, that the inside of it is covered with gold. It's not enough that we observed all of the bronze last week, all of the bronze utensils and the pillars and everything else. There is something yet to be said, something that, as we learn, as we've already read, is even more important, more significant, more spectacular than anything we've seen about this house of the Lord yet. So let's ask some questions here in verses 1 through 2 so we can better understand the context and what is taking place. First, who is gathering? Well, the narrator tells us that it's representatives of the whole community that are present. The elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the leaders of the father's households. These people represented all of the families, all of the tribes, all of the leaders. Years earlier, the elders of Israel, representing all the people, had come to David, and they had acknowledged him as their rightful king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Solomon now assembles the whole people, again represented by all of these heads of the households and all these elders, for this climactic moment in history. And where are they? Well, they're assembled before King Solomon in Jerusalem. Now, that may not seem very significant, but maybe we need to remember who Solomon is. You see, they are assembled in the presence of God's chosen king in the royal city. God's people are gathered to God's king. This is the first point at which Solomon's assembly begins to foreshadow that New Testament church, the church that we're living in. We come to church because we are a people whom the Lord has summoned into his presence. Do you realize that? Do you think about that? As you prepare for Sunday, as you think about the week, do you get excited about the fact that you are being summoned as an assembly into the presence of the Lord? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Commenting on this idea of being summoned into the presence of the king, he writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are living stones. You are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You are being called together into the presence of the King. Returning to our text, why has Israel been summoned together? What is special about this coming together? What is unique about this assembly, this particular assembly? It's not the first time that an assembly has come together in Israel. Had they come to admire the king's building projects, this magnificent house of the Lord? Or as we got a picture into, maybe at this point it would have been the beginning of the building of his own housing complex? Had they come to express their support for the king or to consult with him on government policy? No, the purpose, the reason for this great assembly, we read there at the end of verse 1, was to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. This Ark had last been moved by David, some probably a little bit more than 30 years previously, when he had brought it into Jerusalem. And that itself was quite the occasion. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You may also remember it got off to a rather rocky start. David tried to rush things. They loaded the ark onto a wagon. And as it began to fall off, Uzzah, who was there helping transport it on the wagon, reached out his hand to stop it from falling. And do you remember what happened? Struck dead in an instant. The anger of the Lord burned against him. Why? Because he was trying to keep it from getting muddy? No. Because God had said, "No man shall touch the ark. It is holy." And when God says something, he means it. And he will demonstrate that, sometimes in very obvious ways. God had declared that no one was to touch the ark. Well, after that sobering start, David said, "Okay, hang on. Get the priest to go grab the poles so that we can properly carry the ark into Jerusalem." And they did, and there was celebration, some rather unique celebration you can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 6 as they carried it into Jerusalem. But the significance of what David had done those 30 years earlier, it was huge. It was massive, because the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God. And when David brought the Ark into the covenant, it was so that he could minister, he could serve as king before the Lord. In other words, he wanted to proclaim that the true king over Israel is not me, it is God. I serve at his pleasure. He wanted to serve before the Lord. In fact, he says that over and over again in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He says it in verse 5, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, verse 21, each time before the Lord. Those whose presence and his promises were all represented by the ark. David's kingdom was in reality the Lord's kingdom. He was merely the under-shepherd. And that's what David's bringing the ark into the royal city had meant those years earlier, that the true king of Israel is God. And now, Solomon has once again assembled the people to move the ark. This time, though, it will not be a temporary location. David knew it was a temporary location. He built a temporary structure over it. In fact, he began to feel bad about that at one point. And God sent Nathan the prophet to tell him, "I will raise up a son after you. He will be the one who builds the permanent house." And it's the house we've seen built in these past few chapters. And so it's being moved not to a temporary location, but to the permanent location that God had promised. In fact, God had promised that there would one day be a permanent location before they ever even entered the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, he made it clear that there would come a time where there would be the place. And that was where all worship was to take place. Not in all the high places, but there. So Solomon calls everyone together to bring the ark from the city of David in Zion. This is not, by the way, the city of David of Bethlehem, which is another city of David. This was the city of David in Zion. This is where he had taken that Jebusite stronghold on the southeastern edge that looks over the Valley of Hinnom. And it was there that the city of David had been built, where they had placed the ark there in Jerusalem, just on the outskirts of the wall of the old city. Bringing the ark up from the city of David, it signified the fulfillment of God's promise to David. It meant that, and this is significant, it meant that the promised rest, the rest that had been promised, that there would be peace from your enemies on all sides, it had become a reality. That the kingdom of Solomon was the kingdom of the promised son of David. It leads me to ask, why again do we assemble? Because the promised rest has become a reality in Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. The promised son of David. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet we know that the rest we enjoy in this life is still, though it is better than the rest of the Old Testament, it is still just a foretaste of the promised eternal rest that will come when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of David, rules forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 21, we read, beginning in verse 1, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. The peace and the rest of Solomon was a foreshadowing of the peace and rest that will be found in Jesus Christ. And that we gather to celebrate that rest that we find in Jesus Christ that was better than any rest that they experienced in the Old Testament. We, like the saints of old, look toward an even greater rest that comes when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. The narrator then provides us with a rather precise date for this assembly in Jerusalem. Perhaps that's a little strange at first, but there's a reason. You see, it's the Feast of Booths, or Sukkoth. The word booth is the term for tent or tabernacle. It's the same term used by David when he set up a temporary tent for the Ark of the Covenant. This was the seventh and final feast God had ordained for the Israelites as he was bringing them out of Egypt. You can read about it and read about its establishment in Leviticus 23. And it was a celebration. It was a memorial of God's provision after the Exodus, how he had cared for them while they lived in these temporary shelters on their way to their home, to the promised land. And the feast was celebrated every day, and it lasted for 7 days, and it began on the 15th of the seventh month, called Tishri in the Jewish calendar. Now, you probably noted that the name of the month here is not Tishri in your Bible. Instead, we have a Canaanite name for the month, Ethnaim, or Ethanim. Now, why would we have not the Jewish name, but the Canaanite, the Gentile name for that month? Could it be that once again we are identifying, and the narrator is identifying for us, the international significance of this occasion? It is for Israel, yes, but it is also for Gentiles who will bow before the one true God. In fact, in verses 41 through 43 of chapter 8, we will again see that focus on Gentile worship and Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God. And this festival of booths was rich in its associations. First, it commemorated the tent-dwelling days, like we've already mentioned, of the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. This particular Feast of Booths that was being celebrated would now mark the day when the wandering, that temporary dwelling, was finally over. The people had their homes. Now the ark had its home. It would no longer dwell in a tent that you read about in 2 Samuel 7:2, a Sukkoth, but would be brought at last to its place. Feast of Booths also commemorated the harvest as the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Years later, the prophet Zechariah would see this Feast of Booths as signaling the gathering in of all the nations to worship the King and the Lord of hosts in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. The Feast of Booths was also important because it marked a time, Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 through 13 describe this, where on the seventh year of celebration, so every 7 years in celebrating the Feast of Booths, all the people, the men, the women, and refers to the little ones, and the sojourner, the Gentiles who are in your town, they are to assemble to hear the law of the Lord read out, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Be careful to do all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land. In other words, this feast, this timing is rather significant, both in what it remembers as well as what it will now signify, as it brings to a culmination all of this temporariness. That's the setting. It's early autumn. It's actually right now. It's late September, early October. That's the time of this taking place. Representatives of all the people are gathered. They are preparing to bring the Ark of the Lord to its permanent resting place. This event brings to culmination God's promise to the people of the Exodus and to David himself in 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7. Now look carefully at what happened next in verses 3 through 5. See, all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And there was great care in carrying the ark. Apparently, they had learned their lesson from 30 years earlier. We need to be careful in how we do this. Let's not have another Uzzah incident. So as was instructed in Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, the job was done by the priests, who were members of the tribe of Levi. And they used these long poles, and they fitted them into the ark, into the sides of the ark. There were these anchors for the poles to lock into so they could carry them. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, which was in Gibeon at the time, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And as the priests brought up the Ark, other members of the tribe of Levi assisted in bringing the tabernacle, again here called the tent of meeting, and the various vessels that had been used in the tabernacle. And you may remember, if you go back to the beginning of Solomon's reign there in chapter 3, if you remember, Solomon went up to Gibeon, where the tent of meeting was, to sacrifice. And then when he was done with that, he went to where the ark was, here at the outskirts of Jerusalem, to sacrifice there. In other words, he wanted to be sure that he was serving before the Lord. And so he went to the two places where the presence of the Lord was represented. But what is taking place now is incredibly important. It has a unique historic significance. Because ever since the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had been captured by the Philistines over 100 years earlier, the Ark had not been with the tabernacle. So where it had traveled in the wilderness, where it had been brought in, had sat together during good bit of the time of the judges, it had now, for probably a little over 100 years, they'd been separated from one another. The ark had not been in its proper place with the tabernacle. It had lain in obscurity for 7 years or so in the house of Abinadab. Can you imagine that? So what's that over there? Oh, that's the Ark of the Covenant. It was there until David had brought it up, and had been in that shelter David provided for at least 30 years. Now for the first time, the ark and the tabernacle were brought together. This is the first time in the lifetimes of all of those who were there gathered that they were seeing the Ark of the Covenant with the tabernacle. But the purpose was not to place the ark in the tabernacle. Something greater was about to happen. And Solomon recognized, like David, that the ark, which represented the presence of God, could not come near. It could not be brought in. The presence of God could not be brought close to him. He could not come close to the presence of God without atonement taking place. And so there were sacrifices. There were a lot of sacrifices. So many so that they could not be counted. Remember those great basins of water that we looked at last week? That sea, the bronze sea, as one of them was called. They came in very handy. because there was blood everywhere as atonement was being made for the sins of Solomon and the sins of the people. God had taught them that. And so they made atonement in the only way that they knew, by continual sacrifice. Again, as we think about what this anticipates, do you think about that, the fact that as we assemble as God's people to enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises, we too must be careful. Atonement is required for our sins. But there's a big difference. You see, unlike King Solomon's assembly, who had to perform the atonement, we don't make the atonement. This is one of the great differences in the once-for-all sacrifice that has been made for us that the writer of Hebrew highlights. You see, our atonement has been made. It's been made by our King. His death on the cross is the full and perfect sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. And only because of that sacrifice is it possible for us to gather to assemble as the church of Jesus Christ. And so we gather, not to offer sacrifices, but we gather each and every week to give thanks for the sacrifice, for the atonement that has been made for us. It's why we continually and regularly practice what is often referred to as the Lord's Supper. It's because it is to remind ourselves, to bring to mind as we gather together. Notice that it didn't say practice the Lord's Supper by yourselves. You won't find that instruction anywhere in the New Testament. It is when you come together, as often as you come together, do this in remembrance of me. And remember what? Remembrance that Jesus was a nice guy? And remembrance that Jesus was an awesome teacher? In remembrance that he didn't do any bad things? No, in remembrance that he is the once and for all time atonement for sin. That's why we assemble together, to remind ourselves of that, to celebrate that, to rejoice in that, to proclaim that. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he, that is Jesus Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That intercession is because of the atonement. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so Solomon and the people rightly recognized that to come into the presence of God, be brought near the presence of God, requires atonement. And what we celebrate as the assembly of God is the fact that we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now our text has not yet told us where the ark is going, but if we remember that tour we were given through the temple or through the house of the Lord in chapter 6, the narrator had told us in verse 19, then Solomon prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. But you see, when we were given that tour, the ark had not yet been placed there. That was its purpose. And that's where it was headed, to the newly built house of the Lord, specifically the inner sanctuary. Look at verses 6 and 9. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary, or the rear room of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. You remember those wings? There were two of them. They stretched all the way across, completely covering. The most holy place we saw prepared so carefully in verses 16 through 28 of chapter 6 now received the object for which it had been constructed, for which it had been decorated so carefully. The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, was now brought to its place. And I would say that this is arguably the high point of the Old Testament story, at least so far. The arrival of the Ark of the Covenant to its place. The presence of the Lord arriving to its place. Verse 9, that makes a profound statement. And maybe it doesn't seem that profound. I mean, the ark only has two tablets. That's it. Nothing else is in there. This is incredibly profound. You see, the box was empty except for the two stone tablets. Those tablets, though, are extraordinary. Why are they extraordinary? Well, think about their history. Moses had cut these tablets at God's instruction, and God himself had written on the tablets the words of the Ten Commandments. Those are the same words that he had spoken to them on that great day of the assembly at Mount Horeb in Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 5. It was, up until this point, what had been the greatest assembly of Israel. And these tablets were called the testimony in Exodus 25 and again in Exodus 40. And the first words on those tablets were, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord who delivered you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Why? Because I am your God and you are my people. The tablets bore the very words of God that defined his relationship with his people. This covenant was God's gracious commitment to them. "I am the Lord your God." And their consequent obligation was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And there's an emphasis here by the narrator that the ark contained nothing but the tablets. The narrator is making the same point that Moses made about the assembly at the Mount of Horeb when he said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, "You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice." Just as the people encounter God only with his words at Horeb, so the ark contained only God's words when the presence of the Lord arrived in its place. Nothing else. King Solomon's assembly recognized, and they were to honor, the word of God. The words and the promises that God had so wonderfully kept to that day. And this Old Testament assembly, in a somewhat shadowy way, as we've talked about, it anticipates the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the word of God, not now on stone tablets, but the word of Jesus Christ, is to dwell among us richly. Colossians 3:16. In fact, we read it this morning from John chapter 1, where the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what that word "dwelt" means? It's the Greek translation. It's to tabernacle. It tabernacles among us. It is in a tent among us. It's the same idea as the Feast of Booths when it came to dwell among them. God's word that he has so wonderfully kept, that we are bound to trust and obey, that's what the church is about. Nothing else. Nothing more. It is built, it is founded upon the word of God. The word revealed through Jesus Christ, the word preserved by the Holy Spirit for us today. We gather to hear God's word, to study God's word, to be instructed in God's word. And while we should read and study and meditate on his word individually, it is intended to be enjoyed together as an assembly. You know, I do a fair amount of travel with work, and I get to see some neat places. I've had to travel to some neat places. But perhaps you've done this too, where you've gone somewhere and there's something that's spectacular. It's amazing to see. Have you noticed how much less you enjoy it when you're by yourself than when you can share that experience with others? You know, I remember the first time I saw the Cascades and just the beauty of the rivers out there, the snow on the mountaintops. And there was one evening and the sun was setting perfectly. I looked around and there were no other carts coming. I stopped in the middle of the road to watch this because I was like, this is I've never seen anything like this. And it was amazing, but all I wanted to do was get a photo, which I knew was a shadowy representation, but I wanted to get it to Elise so that she could try to share in this a little bit with me. Because when the assembly comes together and we share in the Word of God together, it has a richness, a fullness, and a joy that is so much deeper, that is so much different. That's why Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus saying, "Until I come," in 1 Timothy 4:13, "until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." It is intended to be enjoyed together as an assembly. I'm not saying don't read your Bibles at home, by the way. Do that. Study them, meditate upon them, and then come together so that you can rejoice in the Word of the Lord together, so that you can share in it, so you can share what it's doing in your life. Now, throughout Scripture, there has been a close association between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and there's no difference here. Look at what takes place in verses 10 through 11, right after we read that all that was in the ark was the Word of God. The Spirit of God descends. The house of the Lord is now filled with the glory of the Lord. Just as in the days of Moses, when the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so that Moses was unable to enter. You read that in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 35. We now see the Spirit of God, this cloud, this glory of God, filling the house of the Lord so that no one can even enter it to minister. And Haggai 2, verse 5 makes it clear that this cloud that came with the Israelites out of Egypt, this cloud that covered the tabernacle and now covered the house of the Lord, it is the Spirit of God. We know that the Spirit of God now dwells in New Testament believers. That is 100% true. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Nevertheless, notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:22. We read the first part of this, but he ends this statement about this spiritual temple that is being built, the spiritual reality of the house of the Lord that is being built through this New Testament assembly. And he says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, there is a very real sense in which the Spirit of God is manifest uniquely among the assembled people of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 through 25, Paul's describing a situation where an unbeliever comes into the assembly of believer and leaves declaring, God is certainly among you. This, by the way, is why it is both important and also serious that we gather together as the assembly of God. Paul tells the Corinthians that the gifts of the Spirit are manifestations of the Spirit, and they are not for individual benefit, but for the good of the assembly. The only way that can take place, the only way the Spirit can be manifest, is when the body comes together. It must assemble together so that the Spirit of God in a unique way might be manifest. That's why neglecting assembling together is so hazardous for your spiritual health. We talked this morning in our study about quenching the Spirit. Here's a way to quench the Spirit. Stop assembling together. You want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Stop coming to church. Stop gathering with fellow believers. Not only is it disobedient in light of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, but it starves you of spiritual nourishment. It starves others of the spiritual nourishment you provide through your unique gifts. We're returning to 1 Kings 8. There's a rest of the story that many of you are probably familiar with from Ezekiel, because sadly the day would come when the glory of the Lord would depart from this house. In fact, in Haggai you can read, when they laid the foundation of the new temple, when the returned exiles from Babylon laid the foundation of the temple, which by the way was at the end of the Feast of Booths, there was a mixture of weeping and rejoicing. It was rejoicing by those who had not seen it before, weeping by those who had seen the previous temple. Why? Because they had seen the Spirit of God, the glory of God, fill the temple. And there was something very, very different about this new house of the Lord that they were observing. And they reflected upon the Spirit of God. But that would not be this departure of the glory of God in Ezekiel. That would not be the end of the story. Because as we read this morning, in Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and has tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. We started by asking, why assemble as Christians? Why assemble as this New Testament church? Well, to answer that question, it's good to remember that the assembly in which we participate is bigger and better than King Solomon's assembly. We are able to look back at King Solomon's assembly, that ecclesia that day, and consider how the New Testament assembly is summoned by our Lord Jesus as an even greater manifestation of His glory. And then there is that great day that we observe here in 1 Kings 8, that great day at the end of the Feast of Booths, was merely anticipating a greater assembly. We are the people who have been brought together by our great king. Well, King Solomon's assembly consisted of all the elders of Israel and a few Gentiles here and there. We've seen them. The Church of Jesus Christ draws people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, or as Colossians 3:11 says, from every level, kind, and condition of human being. The numerous sacrifices of Solomon's assembly remind us that we can belong to this greater assembly because of an atonement that has been made for us. It is a reminder when we come together of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing more important that we can remind ourselves of. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God in one body through the death of Jesus himself, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:16. And we also remember that the church has a very special word. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And lastly, remember that the local church has a very real glory. The local church is God's remarkable display of his manifold wisdom, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10. It is where his great work of reconciling all things can now be seen. It's why we gather, is to put on display this great spiritual house that is being built from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The physical place where we meet, it's unlike in Solomon's day, the physical place is no longer significant or special in any way. It's actually rather unfortunate, even a bit misleading, when we use words for buildings we meet in, like sanctuary, or maybe we say it's the Lord's house. Our temple, our house of the Lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as John writes in John chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. And as we come to him, we are being built together with him into a spiritual house of which he is the cornerstone. As we are joined together to him, we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we assemble together. We come together as the church because we are the people who belong to him, and he has summoned us together into his presence. And we want to be faithful, and we want to rejoice. And if we have experienced that atonement, there should be nothing we desire to do more than to assemble together and to celebrate those things. And that assembly on that great day in late September, early August, some 3,000 years ago, reminds us of the assembly we get to enjoy today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of what is so significant about the church. It's just, it hints, and again, in that shadowy way, at the importance, the significance, the beauty of us, of your church, of what you are building, what you are fashioning, what you are shaping. And Father, pray that we would be faithful to assemble together, to encourage one another, to raise and elevate your word in the assembly, that we would be reminded how to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would put those things into practice. Help us to encourage one another so much more as we see the day approaching. Pray these things in your name. Amen.